It's an exquisite passage of scripture that the church has long delighted in, reveled in, sat in, and been shaped by. It's actually been foundational in our understanding of Christology, the study or the understanding of Christ as a person, Jesus as King and Lord. I think it's helped shape the church over the ages to worship him rightly, and it continues to do so today. This poem actually becomes a foundational statement for the rest of the book of Colossians. It colors and informs what we understand and what we hear going beyond this poem, and it's because of this revelation of Jesus that everything else makes sense. So before we move on to today's passage, I want to read that text to you again so it's fresh in our minds. And I can almost imagine this. Maybe your main brain works like this too, but I could always imagine this with a really dramatic soundtrack behind it. It needs kind of that sense of crescendo and drama and emphasis. I think it's a shame if we read this in a very monotone, flat way, because there is so much that's here that is just jaw-droppingly glorious. So with that in mind, listen to Paul's words to us in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and we'll put that up. There we go. It's up on the screen. Look at that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Well, from here, Paul takes us right smack into the heart of the gospel. And it's because of who Jesus is that he is able to transform us. Chad focused our attention on this glorious truth that we were once alienated from God, even hostile to him. But through Jesus, we have been brought near. We have been cleansed and sanctified. We've been made saints. His byline at the end of last week's preach, which you might remember, was, "You once were, but now you are." Do you remember that for those of you that were here? You once were, but now you are. And so here is where we step into today's passage. Our text is verses 24 through 29. Chad suggested that I could bleed into chapter 2, but there is so much here. We're not going to get to chapter 2. Just a warning. Honestly, if the revelation that we've just now talked about isn't enough to draw us into worship, there is still more that Paul wants to unpack for us. What we've tasted so far, even just in this short recap, is stunning. These truths are stunning. But there is still more. And Paul takes us into two mysteries, two truths that he calls mysteries because really we can't fully understand them. We may get the mechanics of them, but the impact of them, the implications of them are so far-reaching, so transformative, so extraordinary that he holds them and he suggests to us to hold them as mysteries. We're going to look at those two mysteries today. And the first one is the mystery that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, that God has a redemption plan for all nations. And the second mystery is the mystery of Christ in us. So with that in mind, let me read to you today our passage. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Here it is, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is also the word of the Lord. Paul was a perfect example of you once were, but now you are. Verses 21 and 22. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the strictest and most zealous of the Pharisees, one that believed that touching or coming near or being associated with tax gatherers and sinners would defile him. It was something that he completely stood away from. But even more, going to the Gentiles, oh, that was unthinkable. He was the extreme example of a Pharisee, one, the last person on earth that you would expect God would call as a missionary, as an apostle to the Gentiles, to us. What an extraordinary example of you once were, but now you are. And it was because he saw Jesus. His eyes were opened. His heart was changed. He had been humbled and healed by God's love. And in this place, Christ's plan for all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, Christ's plan for all the nations became known to him. You can imagine the turmoil and the wonder and the repentance and all of the activity of God in his heart and in his spirit as his eyes became opened to see Christ. This was the mystery hidden for ages and generations that he talks about in verse 26. You see, the original promise to Abraham was that his seed would become the one that blesses all the nations. Through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. But in that context, seed is singular. And it doesn't refer to Isaac. It refers to Jesus, the true son of promise. As Paul began to understand the gospel after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, as lights turned on, as dots became connected, with his great knowledge of the Old Testament, he began to see this had been God's plan all along. It was extraordinary. He saw Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah, as wonderful as that is, but he was in fact the hope of all the nations. Whatever Paul had understood of God's plans and purposes when he saw Jesus, he realized that it was all bigger and much more glorious than he'd ever conceived, than he could ever imagine. I wonder if we do that sometimes. We start thinking about God's plans in a very small and narrow way and forget the magnitude of what God is doing in His church, throughout the nations, throughout the sweep of history. Paul realized suddenly that God's wisdom was greater than he had imagined. That His power to redeem and transform was greater than he had imagined. And that His love was greater than he had ever imagined or tasted. Paul had been transformed, but he had also been enlarged. His heart now carried the Gentile nations that he had once despised. That's extraordinary, isn't it? He labored for them to experience what was really the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And you might remember the story of the Tower of Babel where God struck the nations, or the people that were trying to ascend to the heavens through human effort. And he struck them and scattered them and scattered their tongues into different tribes and different nations. The reversal of Babel, the coming together in Christ with one heart, one mind. I love that that prayer that was prayed this morning, just for unity, and the incredible gift that is to us. It was mind-blowing for Paul. He was now willing to suffer and even rejoiced in his suffering for the sake of this glorious church. Gentiles being reconciled to God. The church becoming one from every tongue, every tribe, every ethnos, every nation, every language, every people. That's God's beautiful plan. Paul was very happy to suffer for this purpose, and he was suffering. He actually wrote this letter during his imprisonment in Rome, a 2-year house arrest where he was chained to a Roman soldier, unable to leave his home, his rented home, even though the charges against him were completely unfounded, unreasonable. They had been trumped up. And before that, he had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and he had traveled through the Mediterranean, through shipwreck and all kinds of calamity in this arduous journey to get to Rome. He had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And it wasn't just his imprisonment, but during his missionary journeys, he encountered tremendous persecution and opposition. You can remember some of the stories, his beatings and the riots that came up against him, the ways that he was run out of town, left for dead after being stoned. Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel. But here's the thing. When you understand the why of your suffering, when it has a purpose, you can endure almost anything. And Jesus looked past the cross to see the bride, to see the church. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Paul knew that he was suffering for the sake of the church, and he was filled with God's love for his bride. And so for him to suffer for the sake of the Colossians, the Romans, the Laodiceans, those who were being swept into the kingdom in this moment, for that purpose, he rejoiced. Now, I don't think anybody here is chained to a Roman soldier in house arrest with perhaps a capital charge hanging over his head. But Jesus said to us that I have told you these things so that you may have peace. You will suffer in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. You know, we might walk through seasons of suffering in a visible, public way where people around us know and can comfort and sympathize with us. But we also might have suffering in our lives that is hidden, that is private and personal, and that we can't share with hardly anybody. Some suffering is physical. Some is mental. Some is emotional. Some is relational. But all of our lives, to some degree and in some seasons, will be touched by suffering. And it's important that we notice it, that we don't deny that it's there, but that we hold it in context. We hold it in perspective so that we don't become overwhelmed by it or drowned in self-pity. One of the blessings of praying weekly for the persecuted church is that it gives us perspective, doesn't it? Our hearts go out to the churches in North Korea, in Syria, in northern Nigeria, in China, and nations where the church routinely meets hostility and even violence. But we can also consider the suffering of the church historically. And if we read about the saints throughout the ages, we understand that many, many men and women and children of God have suffered tremendously for the sake of the gospel. And while that doesn't negate the suffering that we walk through today, it holds it in a place of context and perspective. And even in that place, God sees and knows our struggles. He knows how deeply some things hurt. And so while we stay present to that, we can also see the far surpassing purposes and glory that He has for us. And He will work through us and in us in those places of suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We'll put it up on the screen. There we go. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. That's beautiful. What a promise. And then again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul rejoiced that he could participate in this glorious plan of God, that he could see through his struggle and suffering the mystery of the nations that were once far off becoming a part of the church. But this brings us then to the second mystery. And in verse 27, Paul writes, "How great among the Gentiles are the riches of this glory, of the riches of the glory of this mystery." Sorry, let me do that again. "How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It is not enough for the Gentiles to be redeemed and united to the church. Jesus is not just drawing us near. He's not just including us. He is indwelling us. He is inhabiting us. We have become made His temple, where this preeminent Christ that we read about in this beautiful poem dwells, is pleased to dwell. Where the Lord of the nations, the one who holds all things together, inhabits and dwells. Friends, the good news of the gospel is the best possible news. There is no more glorious revelation than the wonder of the gospel. And at times we struggle to kind of hold on to and stay present to its greatness. At times our eyes become a bit dull, our hearts become a bit kind of numb, and we forget the awe of what we have been handed, the awe of what God has done, that He has brought us near, that He has chosen to live within us, to indwell us, individually and even more so corporately. He is in our midst. And that is not just an aspirational idea, but that is an actual truth. He indwells us individually and even more so corporately. The transcendent God who is outside time and space, who created the worlds by His word and holds them together, has taken up residency within us. We have become His temple. What a magnificent thought. He is transcendent and He is immanent. He is omnipresent and He is right here in a more intense and intentional way, active in our hearts and in our midst. He is all-powerful and He is intimate. Both of these are true. What a mystery. What a wonder. And so what are the implications of this reality? For Paul, these two mysteries were equally astonishing. They equally upended his worldview. For us, perhaps the truth that Jesus is the hope of the nations is something that we've maybe grown up with, and it's something that we've just become very comfortable with. It's maybe not something that's jarring or astonishing to us in the same way that it was for Paul. But this idea that Christ is in us is something that I would suggest most of us haven't fully received in all of its wonder and mystery. There's more there than what we have experienced, more there than what we have understood. It's an opportunity that God gives us to hold this truth, this holy mystery, to sit in it, to ponder it, to allow it to shape us. So what are the implications of Christ being in us? Well, He is in us, and so He understands us. But we don't have to explain how we feel or why we are struggling, or why things impact us the way they do. He knows. Wow. That's massive in itself. And He is in us, and so we have a continual flow of His love and encouragement. Even if we were to be locked in a dark prison cell, as Paul was during later years of his life, we cannot be separated from Christ. He is in us. His word to us, His life in us cannot be stopped. He is in us. And so He works through us, and we are wonderfully empowered to participate in His kingdom. Even Paul tells the Colossians later on in our passage how he is laboring for them, and he says in verse 27 or 29, sorry, "For this I toil, struggling with all energy that He powerfully works within me." How is He struggling for the Colossian church that He has never met? Well, He's struggling for them in the place of prayer. He is lifting them up in intercession. And the energy, the power of God is working through Him. And then, having Christ in us also means that it is impossible for us to remain unchanged. any more than it was possible for the tomb that held the crucified Christ to resist his resurrection. That stone had no choice but to roll away. It had to submit to the power and the glory of the resurrection of Christ. Friends, we have this same resurrected Christ dwelling within us. And while, like the tomb, he won't override our will, he will be unrelenting as he woos us, softens our heart, shepherds us, convicts us, inspires us, strengthens us. Friends, he won't leave us unchanged. Paul was overwhelmed when he saw Jesus. And it seems to me that he saw him many times, not just that one time on the road to Damascus. His eyes were opened. The veil that had held him in a place of religious blindness was lifted. He was transformed from one who was fighting against Christ, persecuting his church, to gladly suffering for him, rejoicing in it. And so I feel that there is an invitation for us today to also look to Jesus, to also gaze on him afresh. And as I was praying about this, I felt like there was maybe three different ways that we needed to, different people in our midst would look at Christ today. For some, this means lifting our eyes from very real places of suffering and struggle that we have been walking through in recent days. Lifting our eyes to remember that the struggles and the sufferings that we have are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Getting a fresh perspective because we see Jesus in his magnificence and his glory. Wonder of who he is, his commitment of love to us. For some, it might mean seeing the Almighty Jesus as the one who has a plan and a purpose that encompasses the nations. And that plan and purpose takes us into account. Our story is a part of that. Because our story is brought into Christ, it gives it a plan and a purpose as well. Even the confusing parts, they are made whole in Christ. They are woven together in Christ to be working out for our good. And so we become a part of his grand story, his grand victory through the nations. Our stories have been brought under his wings, and we are now a part of his grand purposes and plans. This gives our lives clarity, security, direction. And some of us need to sit in that truth a little bit more. And for others, I feel as though there are some for today even seeing that Jesus is right here in our midst, seeing that Jesus is dwelling with us, that he is inhabiting us, that he is near, that he is intimately acquainted with our struggles, with our aspirations, with our hopes and our dreams, that he is in us, and that he's not just present in a passive way, but that he is here actively working to draw us to his heart, to fill us once again with his love, to touch us, to inspire us, to draw us closer to his heart. So right now, Jesus is here with us, and his love is unrelenting. Perhaps you find yourself in one of those three categories. Someone who, for seeing Jesus, it would mean lifting your eyes out of a place of just the burdens and the struggles and the cares that have been so intense over the last weeks and months. Gazing on him afresh. Or perhaps you're just remembering of his sovereignty and his authority over your life. The way he can put everything into a place of perspective and plan. Maybe that's important to you. Or maybe just recognizing that he is here right now. Loving us, touching us, leading us closer to his heart is what matters for you. We're going to go to the table right now. We'll go through our confession and go into the table. But as we go to the table, I want to especially highlight this last point, that Christ is here and that he is present in the breaking of the bread. He is present in the place of connection at the Eucharist. In a very, very intense way, in a beautiful way. So let's come to the table this morning with a place of hearts that are really open to receive from him his presence in the bread and the wine. Let me just close in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you we're pleased to reveal yourself to us. You were pleased to show us who you are, and that you are pleased to do that again and again and again and again. And we confess that today we all need to see you. We need to see you afresh. We need to see you rightly. We need to see your love and your heart for us, your power, your goodness, your wisdom. And we pray that wherever our eyes have been veiled or grown dull or grown weary, that you would remove again scales and refresh in us a vision of your glorious person, that our hearts would be led in love and worship to you. In your name, amen.
Friends, we take a moment to confess our sins to the Lord. Jesus once said that if you want to find your life, you must lose it. And that truly is the invitation of this moment, every service, is to lay down the things that we're holding on to, that he never intended for us to carry. Our unconfessed sins, our places of unrepentance become heavier and heavier the longer we carry them. And in fact, so heavy that they will keep us stuck there in our seats, metaphorically, and unable to really come and to enter into what Sarah so beautifully shared with us today, which is an invitation to know the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. So the invitation to confession now, I give to you every week with a lot of joy. Because you get to lay those things down, and I am utterly and completely convinced that when we bring our confessions to the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to draw us to himself. And so as we prepare to come to the table, let's confess our sins in quiet, in silence, and then together we'll join our prayers in the prayer of general confession. Let's pray.